Greetings, good to see you. Glad that we have opportunity to be together again, to be encouraged by one another in song and to pray together and study from God's Word. We invite your attention to Matthew 11 as we're going to continue our study from the record that Matthew provides us of the life of Jesus, as we want to look tonight particularly of concerning John. So that tonight really our study is more a study of John, the Messiah's messenger, as portrayed in this passage, to try to understand some of the things that prompted John's questioning, and to in turn see the lessons that we can learn from John for ourselves, that we can be shaping our lives after and modeling ourselves after him. He's a good example for us in a number of ways that we can emulate ourselves. If you're not a Christian here tonight, we want to encourage you to obey the gospel of Jesus. And we'll see that while John was great, Jesus will say that if you're in the kingdom, there's an even greater blessing than that of John. And so we want to encourage you tonight to obey the gospel of Jesus, to be delivered from the bondage of your sin, to repent, to be baptized in Christ for the remission of your sins. We want to help you accomplish that, and at the same time as Christians, we want to have God's response in our lives of sin. If we want to respond in the way God wants us to remedy sin that may exist in our lives, we want to be examining ourselves. We want to see if, in fact, we are in the faith. And if the need of the hour in your life is to repent, to turn away from sin, to confess it to God, we want to encourage that of you. We want to pray with you about that. If it's public sin, then repenting of it publicly, letting folks know publicly of your repentance, is the right thing to do. And we encourage that of you at the close of our study. Now, John has been introduced to us previously by Matthew. He has shown us in the third chapter of John's work. He came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew says that John is the fulfillment of the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," Isaiah 40 and verse 3. And so we read of that preparation in Matthew 3, particularly about John. But then as far as Matthew goes, we find him telling us that John is put in prison in chapter 4 and verse 12. And this is the next time that we read anything about John in the Gospel of Matthew. Some other verses, other passages in Luke and particularly in John, the Gospel of John, that gives us some additional information concerning John. But what we want to particularly see as we introduce our study here is, you remember that John said, "I must decrease, he must increase." In John, the third chapter, it's recorded. He was pointing people to Jesus. And now Jesus has come on the scene, and he likewise is preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And now, as he's been going throughout Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness and disease, even raising the dead, we have him last week, we see from chapter 10, selecting the 12 apostles and sending them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, sending them to the cities where he was about to come. Now, it picks up in chapter 11, in verse 1 of Matthew, telling us now that when Jesus had finished commanding the 12 disciples, he departed from them to teach and preach in their cities. So, from there, to preach and teach in their cities. So Jesus is preaching in the cities of Israel, in the Galilean region. John is in prison, and most likely he's in prison in Judea, some distance removed from where Jesus is, and cut off because he is in prison. And yet all of his work to this moment has been to direct Israel's attention to the Messiah, to the Christ, and to a point of decision that they need to make. As the Messiah was bringing salvation, he preached about it in terms of a kingdom. He prepared people's hearts with the message of repentance.
Messiah preaching a similar message of repentance and the kingdom and good news about the kingdom. And
in Malachi, let's go ahead and look at Malachi's prophecies that Jesus says John fulfilled. And that Matthew's account here in Matthew 11 says that John fulfilled. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Now, there are two messengers in chapter 3 and verse 1 of Malachi. There is the Messiah's messenger, and then there's the Messiah himself. There is the one whom the New Testament says is John, who is preparing the way before me, before the Messiah. And by the way, look, as the me is referenced, and this is the Lord of hosts speaking, it's clear the Lord is Messiah. The Messiah is the Lord. And he has a messenger coming before him, preparing people and the way before him. But now he says that the Messiah would be a messenger of the covenant. And of course, Jesus came bringing a new covenant, didn't he? John, living under the old covenant, said there's a king coming and his kingdom, and it's going to be established by a better covenant, better promises, as we see in the book of Hebrews. All of that is ahead as John has come with his message. But I also want you to see that the Messiah bringing this salvation, bringing this covenant and its blessings, Malachi poses in chapter 3 and verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? Well, and that's a legitimate question. Who can stand? When the Messiah comes, can anybody stand? Will anybody be pleasing to him? Let's go back to Isaiah 33. And the reason we're taking some time here is to see that what is said prophetically is played out in the days of John and Jesus. And there's application for us in principle. In our hearts before God today as well. In Isaiah 33, let's just pick up the reading in about verse 14. This is in a context of impending judgment upon Zion, and he says, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites." Now he's talking about the people of God, Zion. But he says, "Fear has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, he who despises the gain of oppressions, who gestures with his hands, refuses the bribes, who stops his ears from hearing the bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him, his water will be sure." Now he makes a contract. He says the hypocrites are going to come under fire and burning and judgment. And that's why Malachi would later say that Elijah is coming before the great day of the Lord, the day of judgment upon Jerusalem. And he would destroy in judgment the sinners among his people, Israel, who rejected Messiah. But those who would stand would be those who would walk uprightly and righteously. Now, that's the time of decision that Israel is facing as John has come and now as Jesus is among them. John sends messengers to Jesus saying, "Are you the one we're looking for? Are you the one bringing salvation? Are you the messenger of the covenant? Are you the one also who's bringing judgment as well as salvation? Or do we look for someone else? Are you the Messiah?" Now, we might wonder, why would John be asking those questions? Because earlier he had identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's what we're going to try to examine in just a minute. Before we do, look with me please at Luke 7, because here is the point of decision that people were making, decisions people were making when they heard John preach and when they saw the works of Jesus and heard the words of Jesus. In Luke 7, which is parallel to our text in Matthew 11, 28 says, Jesus is saying, "I say to you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. There was one group who reacted with acceptance of John's message, repented of their sins, and were baptized. And so these justified God. They showed God to be right by their conduct, being baptized with John's baptism. They received the blessings of the forerunner and of God that he preached about. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. There's another group. Their decision was to reject the blessing of the Messiah, to not receive John's baptism, and they will fall under the judgment that Malachi prophesied of back there in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, that the Messiah would bring. See, Messiah would bring salvation, but he would also bring judgment. The hypocrites would not stand. The self-righteous would not stand. It would be those who would walk in righteousness and walk uprightly that would have refuge in God and escape condemnation. Israel had a choice. You and I have a choice. As citizens of the kingdom, as Christians, being in the kingdom, and recipients of these great blessings of deliverance, of salvation, of mercy, and of hope, and life, and love. And so our decision is to walk in this truth of the Messiah, and to honor Him as the Messiah, as the Lord and ruler. Now, John, you wonder now, let's look at John, because John had identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I think we can rightly say that John was a man of faith. And in this passage, verses 2 through 6, what we have recorded is opportunity for the strengthening and bolstering of John's faith. Let us not get the idea or the picture here that John should not ever have any time in his life where his faith was tested. He is most certainly being tested in his faith. And remember, being the prophetic Elijah, you know, remember, he's the Elijah Malachi talked about, but Elijah had been dead hundreds of years. But his namesake, in his work, similar to that of Elijah, remember Elijah, after the great victory at Mount Carmel, went out into the desert and said, "Just take my life, God. Jezebel is trying to kill me. She's about to have my life. Just let me die." He faced discouragements and trials of faith himself. John has been arrested. In preaching to repent, that the kingdom is near, he had spoken out against Herod and the sin of Herod, and he made a lot of enemies to the point that he was arrested. Yet John's a man of faith, but he comes now, he sends, and he says, "Are you the one we're looking for?" He sends two of his disciples to him, because he heard about the works of Christ. Verse 2. He heard what was going on. He said, "Well, are you the one we're looking for?" And you know, every person of faith faces trials and tests of their faith. And I take it that John seeks reassurance about the nature of the Messiah and the nature of His kingdom to avoid doubt and to avoid despair and to in that reassurance, continue his own personal faith as well as the teaching that he, even in prison, evidently is able to do. He's able to give messages to disciples and send them to Jesus. And so in seeking a reassurance, Jesus gives back the message, "You go and tell John the things that you hear and see." Jesus says there are works and there are words that will reassure John and his faith that I am the coming one, that I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and necessarily will also assure others of that same truth. You might want to just, for comparison's sake, turn back over to Luke 7 and see how it's recorded by Luke in verses 20 through 23. Was there, the answer is given. "When the men came to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And at that very hour, He, that is Jesus, cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. And to many blind He gave sight. So Jesus answered and said to them, "You go and tell John the things you've seen and heard." See, works and words. "That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended or caused to stumble because of me." Jesus says it is in the miracles that I work, that sustain the gospel that I am, validate the gospel that I preach, that is evidence that I am Messiah. Now, the Old Testament had talked about these things as qualities of Messiah. In Isaiah 29, 18 and 19, a messianic passage says, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." Now, combine that with chapter 35, which is very familiar with what Jesus says to these disciples of John. Isaiah 35:5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer, the tongue of the dumb sing. The waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, the streams in the desert." A highway will be there. Verse 8. "It will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it." He speaks of the redeemed in verse 9. And the rejoicing and joy. You see, the miracles that Jesus worked. John 5:36. He said, "These bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Now, he talked about the testimony of John in that passage as well, in John 5, just to note it. Remember, John's in prison. He's under pressure and oppression and persecution for preaching the kingdom's near. This is the Messiah. Here's the Holy One. Here's a law. You're supposed to follow it. Herod, you're not supposed to have your brother Philip's wife. It's unlawful for you to have it. He's making application. He's identifying sin. He's calling sinners to repent. And Herod puts him into prison. In fact, later kills him. Because that's the text of chapter 14 of Matthew. When they started hearing what Jesus was doing, some said, "This is John resurrected." Because he had killed him. Cut his head off. Because of the work of John and John's resistance of the sins of Herod and exposure of them. But in John 5 then, unless I miss what I was about to show you there, he says in verse 35, "He was the burning and shining lamp." He's talking about John. Back to verse 33, "John, who has borne witness to the truth, yet you do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light, but I have a greater witness than John's. The works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." John bore witness to Jesus. He said, "This is the one of whom I was told that I see the Spirit descend as a dove and set upon him. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one that's come into the world." Jesus says, "That's a testimony about me, but I have something greater than that, the works that I do." Now he sends that same message back to John. He said, "Look, John, look what's happened. Look at the miracles. Hear about, see, consider what these works and miracles. They testify that I'm the Messiah and that I am preaching the message." Now, something I want you to see in that before we move on. Jesus' answer, he says, go back and tell John. He didn't just say, "Well, go back and tell John, yes, I'm Messiah." He said, "Go back and tell John what you see and hear." And John was supposed to draw the conclusion. Now, think about that. That's necessary inference. John was supposed to infer necessarily, conclude undeniably, on the basis of the miracles that Jesus worked and the message that he preached, that he is the Christ. That's necessary inference. There was no other conclusion that could be drawn. As John himself had identified him as the coming one, as the Lamb of God, being the fulfillment of the Elijah of prophecy from Malachi 3 and 4. So now Jesus presents the case and says, you draw the conclusion. Blessed is he who is not offended, who doesn't stumble, who draws the right conclusion. And we have to do that with the Bible today. In a real sense, all of our use of the Bible, we necessarily conclude that there's application for us. And that what is written here applies to us. A large part of it. Necessary conclusion. And inference. There are many people today who reject necessary inference as a way of establishing Bible authority. But we necessarily conclude to eat the Lord's Supper on every first day of the week is the will of God. That's a conclusion necessarily drawn from what is said. And that just illustrates the point. But this illustrates it too. Jesus used and called upon John to use necessary inference to conclude he's the Christ. To show that that's right. Now, in all of that, let's realize that here's a man of faith being tried and tested, and his faith is being reassured. We have no reason to doubt that John did not accept this evidence and continue with the right conclusion that had been revealed to him from when Jesus was shown to him by the Father, John 1, and now he continues to the end of his life knowing that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He was a man of faith. Faith built upon evidence of truth. We must be people of faith as well. Built upon the evidence of truth of the Word and the works of Jesus Christ. Now, John was not only a man of faith, but because of it, he was a man of conviction. When we have faith, we can have conviction. Not in style a lot of places these days to have conviction, or maybe just to have a certain kind of conviction, but he had a conviction that was built upon truth and his faith in God. He had a conviction, verse 7 indicates it, when Jesus says to the people after these men had left and gone back to John, he said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? The Jordan has a lot of rivers and ponds and streams have reeds that grow on the shore and in the water's edge. And of course the wind would blow those reeds and even break them at times. We've seen the reeds in the water. But he said, is that what you went out to see about John? He said, that John is not like the reed that's shaken by the wind. He is a man of conviction. He was not swayed by public opinion. Here's a man of moral courage who stood his ground in truth, who stood in the face of the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the theologians of the day. They were the religious doctors. They were the ones who had the letters and had the training. And he was just a wild man out there in the wilderness with his camel skin and eating locusts and honey and crazy man. And he said, you're a brood of vipers. You're in sin. You need to repent. He called them to task. He rebuked their sin. He was a man of courage, of conviction. They were afraid to be people of conviction today. It's not in vogue. We think that if we hold a conviction, then in some way we are guilty of some sin towards somebody. That in some way we've harmed them. When he, to Herod, said, it's unlawful for you to have your brother Philip's wife, Matthew 14, 3 and 4. And for that he put him in prison. Some today would say, well, John, you just can't judge Herod. It's wrong to judge Herod. You don't know what he knows. You don't know, where he's been in his life. You don't know all the ins and outs about that man's life. Who are you, John, to say something like that about Herod? But he knew truth. You see, his conviction is based on truth. And so he rendered God's judgment in the matter. It didn't originate with John, did it? When John told Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her," it was not John's law, it was God's law. And so a man of conviction is this messenger of Messiah. And the Messiah notes that, acknowledges and sees that, and truly he calls upon us to have the same kind of moral courage. To strive for the gospel. In Philippians 1, 27, 28, he says, "Only I pray that if I hear, whether I come to see you or in absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." United in standing firm, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. See, John stood fast, and it led to his death. God calls us to stand fast, even though the adversaries would even try to use that against us. Jesus says through his apostle, "You're saved. It's an evidence of your salvation." God has not called us to have a spirit of fear. 2 Timothy 1:7. Moral courage. John is an example of that courage to stand for truth despite opposition, whatever in particular opposition may be. Moral purity or plan of salvation. We talked about some of these this morning in Passion. Work of the church or divorce or remarriage, fellowship, on and on. True worship. There had a man come by today. He said, you may know this and may not. He didn't come in, came over this morning during our Bible class to pray for us. Maury talked to him. Maybe someone else with Maury did. Came to pray for us. Used to be a member of the Church of Christ, he said, but I guess now he thinks he's seen the light. And he goes to Christ the King now, and he came to pray for us. And because we, you know, he said we ought to just be including everybody and not doing things that exclude people. And so what he meant by that, we ought to bring in the instrument of music. And we ought to bring in the kitchen and the social gospel, because that draws people in. We ought to do that. So you know, are we going to have the courage and conviction to call that man to account with the Word of God? Well, he wouldn't do that. He had someplace else to go to pray for another church, you see. Point of fact is, you know, there are a lot who have a courage, but it may not be a courage that God agrees with. I expect it did take some element of courage for a fellow to do that. Not sure. But, you know, courage it per se, is not, if it's not in the right direction, on the basis of truth, then it's not the courage we're talking about here from the Bible. John's courage was anchored in truth. It was God's law and God's will. And that's where our courage comes from. Not ourselves. Not our own judgment. It's not our judgment to not have the instrument of music. It's God's. And so we teach God's judgment, God's truth on the matter. And for that, some will reject us and say we need to be prayed for. You see, to them it's a proof of our perdition. But according to Philippians 1:28, to God is proof of our salvation, if we're in truth. John was a man of conviction. We can learn about that conviction and have it ourselves. John was a man of sacrifice as well. A man of sacrifice. Jesus went on to say, "What did you go out to see?" You know, John was a curiosity to a lot of people, but Jesus said that's not why he was doing what he was doing. "What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses." John did not live a self-indulgent life, but a very austere life, indicative of the need to repent of sin, to not indulge self, but to deny self, a trait, a characteristic of humility before God, to obtain the mercy of God, to be a living sacrifice. When we have received God's mercy, He teaches us to sacrifice ourselves, not indulge ourselves in sin. And John's life indicates that he eats locusts and wild honey. He wears camel skin clothing. He didn't wear the fine, smooth garments of the king's court.
He had a determination, which we ought to have, to forsake all for God and the will of God. Paul said, "What's been gained to me, I count as loss, and I may gain Christ."
To be willing to sacrifice whatever is of value to me, to be able to be right with God. Sacrifice. See, that follows
when there is faith and when there is conviction. Then sacrifice for God follows. And John showed sacrifice to us in his life. He was a man of truth.
Nine in chapter 11 says, "What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, that who will prepare your way before you.'" Malachi 3:1.
He said, yes, he's a prophet, and more than a prophet. We'll come back to that in a minute. He preached God's word. The word of God came to John. God gives him his word, and he preaches it. Luke 3, verses 2 and 3. He, upon truth, he built his character. He shaped his conduct, and that's what God wants of us. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Freedom from sin. Liberty in Christ to build a character that is like Jesus, regardless of what others say. Regardless of the pressures of others, you see, to have a conviction of faith and to stand in the truth and to sacrifice for that truth. These are the elements John had. Look at the results of preaching truth just to bring salvation. How shall they call on him? And Paul right there, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How are they going to call on him whom they've not heard or believe? How shall they believe on him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except that he sent? We preach the gospel so people can hear truth, hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and be saved. They can hear about the love of God. They can hear about the mercy of God and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. They can hear about sin and death. They can make a decision to come to life. Preaching the truth does that. John did that. He was a prophet of God. He was a mouthpiece for the truth of God. Truth, when we preach truth, it gives answers that secure our faith and our hope. Because Christ is Lord in our hearts. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Preaching the truth, some will accept it, some will reject it. Paul warned Timothy the same thing. Some won't endure sound doctrine. They'll have itching ears. They'll heap themselves teachers after their own lusts. What is our reaction and our desire when it comes to preaching? What do we want? Do we want truth so that we can have faith and conviction and willingly sacrifice so that we have God's approval? These are the things John teaches us. I want you to see also that John was teaching people as he taught truth. He was teaching people to press into the kingdom. 11 through 15. "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not been risen one that's greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, turn with me over to Luke 16 and 16. I think Luke 16:16 gives us a commentary on what that means, what this passage means, when Jesus says that from John's days till now, the kingdom is suffering violence, and men of violence take it by force. What is that? That sounds kind of odd and strange and difficult to grasp, but Luke 16:16 kind of clarifies it all for us. It says, "The law and the prophets were until John, and since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." People were pressing into the kingdom. They were energized to try to be a part of the kingdom. There were a lot of people seeking the kingdom. There was enthusiasm about the kingdom. There were a lot of people following after Jesus, interested in the kingdom. In Luke, for instance, in the 13th chapter, in 23 and 24, we see this, and it's important to note in this respect.
Once somebody said, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And He answered and said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." He said, strive. Here's the idea of the energy, the pressing, the violence, that is, just to grab hold of it. Because there's a lot of people looking,
but few that enter. John was teaching people how to do it, how to prepare themselves so they could enter the kingdom. He was by means of the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom is near, it's at hand. Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. See, the good news about the kingdom would help people get into it. He was warning them about sin and calling them to repentance. That's preparing themselves to get into the kingdom. And so now when the gospel is preached by Jesus and by His apostles in the gospel, in the Bible today, people can enter that kingdom. There are superior blessings in the kingdom. John, he said, was great, Jesus said. He's a prophet. He's the Messiah's messenger. But who leads in the kingdom is greater than John. John never, he didn't enter the blessings of the kingdom. He was on this side of the cross. But now, on the side in which we stand, all the kingdom blessings are available. And so, to press into the kingdom was to gain superior blessings. And John was helping people do that. And of course, we help people do that when we preach and teach the gospel of Christ today. They, in fact, enter that kingdom. The law and the prophets anticipated it. John prepared hearts for it. And now it's accessible through Jesus Christ. And John pointed the direction toward, pointed people toward. So he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." You want to enter the kingdom? Then hear what I'm saying, Jesus said back there in Matthew, the 11th chapter, and verse 15. You got ears to hear? Hear what I say. He's Elijah who's to come. He's preparing hearts for the Messiah. And if you don't prepare, there's a day of judgment. It came upon Jerusalem. It'll come upon us if we don't hear and heed the gospel. Very quickly, I want you to look at Jesus' description of John. He said John was not an indecisive man. He was not vacillating. He was not reed shaken in the wind. John was not a spectacle to entertain people. He was not swayed by public opinion. He was not enticed by leisure and luxury and ease. Sometimes people today, they want a spectacle. They want to be entertained. Public opinion wins the day. And if it's not easy, then it's not for the public. But John is not like that at all. Now, this is the nature and trait. These are the characteristics of the messenger of the Messiah. And worthy of our consideration when we would turn to the Messiah. John was a prophet and more, the forerunner of Messiah, as we know, the Elijah of prophecy, preparing people for the kingdom, that now we can be members of and are citizens of, if we're Christians, added by the Lord to the kingdom. John prepared people for the greater blessings of the kingdom. Verses 9 and 10 of Matthew, we've already noted this, but what does this mean, greater blessings? He says there's who's greater, who's least in the kingdom is greater than John. McGarvey has some interesting comments on this. He said all true greatness arises from our association, relation, and contact with Jesus Christ. John, as a forerunner, was not in the kingdom. He was certainly associated with Christ, preparing people for the Christ and for the kingdom, but not actually in the Christ, in the kingdom, which now we're called to by the gospel. See, the gospel calls us to be baptized into Christ. We have now a greater station, even than John, a greater privilege than John to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom. The relation, the knowledge of truth that we have now even surpasses John. We're born of the Spirit. John is born of woman. You see his point there? among those born of women, there's not been one greater than John. But you see, he is least in the kingdom. Why is he greater than John? He's been born of the Spirit. John 3, verse 5.
To be born of the Spirit constitutes a greater blessing even than one whom God picked to be the forerunner of His Son. Now, the last part of this passage, it shows that we'll just back up to that a minute. Jesus says, "What shall I liken this generation? Or to what shall I liken it?" It's like the children in the marketplaces calling to their companions. Here's children playing in the marketplace. He says, "This is what this generation of people is like." These children are saying, "We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned for you and you didn't weep." They're trying to get their companions to join them in playtime. And they played the flute, but they wouldn't join them in play and dancing and happiness. They mourned, and they wouldn't join them in the lamenting. They were fickle. Well, John came, he said, here's after John came, neither eating nor drinking. And they said, "He has a demon. He's out there eating locusts. What kind of crazy man is he? He's got a demon." And they rejected him. A lot of them did. The Pharisees and scribes, Luke 7:29. But then he said, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking," and they say, "Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Jesus came, not in the austerity of the wilderness and the call of repent or face wrath, but bringing the salvation and calling sinners to His redemption, eating with them, participating with them in life to call and calling them to repent. And you say, "Well, he's a glutton. He's a wine bibber." So wisdom is justified by our children. Wisdom's justified by our children. In other words, you know, they're showing by their conduct that they really have their wisdom.
Now, there were some good-hearted who obeyed John's message. We read about them at the beginning of our study, Luke 7.
There were some that had good hearts. When they heard the message of repentance, they came and said, "What must we do?" And He told them what to do to repent and to bear its fruits.
The others were self-righteous, rejected the will of God, rejected John, rejected Jesus. And of course, lost their souls. Wisdom is justified by our children. It's still
a true statement. Is that, you know, we're going to be justified by
our faith in obedience or condemned if we reject the Messiah and His kingdom. Because they've come. What John preached, what Jesus taught about, His kingdom's come. And the call of the gospel is to be citizens of it, to strive to enter into it. Press into it now, to be saved now. God honors John as being a forerunner of the Messiah, being the one who prepared the way. A man of faith and conviction, of courage, of sacrifice, of determination, who in truth called people to salvation. Will we be that kind of people who likewise will sacrifice ourselves for truth and righteousness, to walk with Jesus, to honor Him as Messiah, as Lord, and be saved from our sins, or reject, not have ears to hear, and go about our way, and not listen to Jesus? We'll either by our conduct be justified and show God to be just, or fall under His wrath. So the call of the gospel is to be saved tonight, to become a Christian, or to remove every sin, and to see that Jesus is the only one who can give us that deliverance. He's the only way of salvation. We urge you to respond to His way, to be saved in Christ, be baptized for the remission of your sins, or repent of sin as a Christian. Pray to Him for His forgiveness. We want to help you accomplish that. All together we stand and we sing.
Oh,